Thank you, Tony. And before we start the talk proper, I would like to thank everyone for their prayers and for, well, I had this knee operation, for those who don't know, the care group for meals and for the beautiful flowers that Anne Williams brought into hospital, and Rhoda for life-giving coffee, dropped in a couple of times, and Michael and Mylene for very good help, transport to church and other help too. I hope I haven't forgotten anybody. I really appreciate it. And I'm sure that I'm partly doing far better than I expected, partly because of people's prayers. Okay, so this last part of the letter to the Philippians that we have been looking at for the last few weeks, it's the last part of the chapter. It brings us back to the trigger for Paul writing the letter, because he, Paul was the person who had spread the gospel with a number of companions across Asia Minor and into what we know now as Macedonia and Greece. I hope there's nobody reporting me back to the Macedonian government who are all trying to work out what they're supposed to be called at the moment. But he had ended up in house arrest in Rome. Read in Acts if you want to know the whole exciting story of how that happened. And this is around the year about 62. And so the church at Philippi, right there in the north of sort of Greece in Macedonia, had sent a person called Epaphroditus with a gift for him. And we read about Epaphroditus in chapter 2. He had risked his life for the gospel, Paul says, and he'd been extremely ill in Rome, and Paul was sending him back with a thank you letter. And this, he comes back in these verses to talk about that. And so Paul thanks them, as Anne has so well read. It's interesting, in those first few verses, he almost comes close to saying he would have been fine anyway. It's a little bit of damning with faint praise, because as he said, he has learned the secret of being content in each and every situation, which you might think, if they were hearing this, they might go, well, why do we bother with all that, putting the gift together and making sure Epaphroditus was equipped for the journey and worrying about him and did he get there safely, if Paul's content in every situation? We'll look at a bit more about that in a minute. But for Paul to learn this lesson must have been a very difficult lesson to learn for somebody who had originally been a proud, well-educated. We would now think of him as being a postgraduate student. He had sat at, it says in Acts, he'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost Jewish scholars of the day. He was somebody with a faultless Jewish lineage, as he has already told them in what we look at in chapter 3. And he was probably from a wealthy merchant family, and yet he had learned to be content even when he was in need. So I want to compare that to something he says in 1 Timothy as well, where 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Then he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation, and so on. And then in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews also says, chapter 13, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Now, I don't know how that speaks to you. We are in a society where we are bombarded constantly with suggestions that we not be content with what we have, suggestions that we should get more, get bigger, get better, get whatever, houses, equipment, a bigger, larger TV, more food, different clothes. And I am totally subject to all these suggestions. Believe me, I'm not getting at you, because I am the kind of person who cannot walk into Coorong Bookshop for a birthday card and not come out with three books. So everybody has their own area of what they're not content with. Some years ago, I had quite a number of sessions of counselling with a psychologist, and somewhere during that process, she probably realised it earlier than I did, I spent most of that point anyway, spent most of my life looking for something else than what was happening. I tended to look forward to anything but what the current situation was. I would look forward to home group, I would look forward to music practice, I would look forward to anything. But saying, right now, where I am, my life is what God wants for me. Now, that in psychological parlance is called mindfulness, and it has, I'm not good at it, but it is what Paul is saying here. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And I've actually recently found this book recommended by Jane Elmer's sister, actually, Christ-Centered Mindfulness, which I have bought for the library. I'll put it out on the shelf there. I haven't actually read all of it. I've flipped through it and thought I probably should read this book. It looks really excellent. It's by an Australian who is very well qualified in this area, Christian, and a mental health social worker. So I recommend this to you, Christ-Centered Mindfulness. And what Paul is saying is that if we know we are where God wants us to be and what we are doing, then we can be content. And so in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. There's various ways of putting that verse, and another way would be to say, I can do all these things through the one who empowers me, because the word for strength there, gives me strength, is the root Greek word, is the one we get dynamite from. So it gives you some idea of the amount of strength that we get, and empowering is a very good modern word. We could also say something like, everything I do in his strength. This verse is quite precious to me because I learnt it when I was first a really committed Christian. From my relationship with Christ was cemented, I suppose you would say, at the first girls' camp at Blue Lagoon Camp in January 1963, just before I started high school. And I was a very serious, probably the modern word would be nerd. I was encouraged by my family too to take studying very seriously, and in those days you were pressured at school very highly to come top and all the rest of that rubbish. Sorry, that eminently suitable for all of you who are still at school ambition. But it went to the nth degree in those days. And so all through high school, quite apart from wanting to be a Christian witness, there were plenty of situations where I needed strength. Piano lessons, piano exams, the Stedfords, Alliance Francaise competitions, exams every term, all those kind of things where I felt to some extent inadequate. And this was a very precious verse to me during those years. And then, so I want to also look at the Message translation of this, which says, whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. And we've just sung a song about who I am. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. So in the next few verses, Paul perhaps realises, this is a lovely drawing, I love this drawing by Marion Isham, of a group of Christians listening to somebody delivering a letter. Paul perhaps realises that he might have sounded a bit dismissive about their gift. And so he looks back 10 years. He says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. It's almost as though he thought, oh, hang on, that was a little bit offhand. So then he talks about in the early days that he looks back to when he had left the fledgling church in Philippi and gone south to Corinth, or he'd gone to Thessalonica and then to Corinth. And as he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, "When I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia," in other words from Philippi, "supplied what I needed." And in fact, in this passage in Philippians, he says, "Not one church shared with me except you only." Now, clearly the Philippians were generous. They were probably, some of them were, like Lydia, were quite wealthy, but they were also thoughtful of Paul's needs. And he says in one of those passages, "You sent me aid again and again." It wasn't a one-off emotional flip to think, "Oh, we better do something about Paul." It was consistent sending. And this sending of the gift to Rome involved quite a bit of work too. It involved getting the money together or whatever else was in the gift, and organising for Epaphroditus to go, and presumably paying his expenses for a couple of weeks of travel, and so on. So it was a thoughtful and considered gift, which is an example to us for how we might think about our giving, how consistent and how regular and how planned our giving could be. It should not just be an emotional response or a one-off thing. And he then turns it around again. He says, "Your gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." In other words, you gave it to God, not just to me. And then he says in verse 19, these wonderful words, "My God shall meet all your need," which is sort of funny because he's saying all this about, "You've met my need and you've given me these gifts," and so on. And it almost feels like it should then go and say, "My God will meet all my needs, it's all fine." But in fact, he doesn't say that. He says, "My God will meet your needs." It's a two-way thing all the time. And I could read this as, "My God shall fulfill every need of yours." Now, in this context, this is financial, but we can clearly extrapolate this. Everything we need or lack, physically, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, can be met in Christ. In Isaiah, there's a lovely verse that says, Isaiah 58:11 says, "The Lord will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land." We sometimes, our lives feel like sun-scorched lands. The Lord will satisfy our needs in those situations. And Hebrews 4:16 has a wonderful verse that says, "We will always find grace to help in our time of need." Everything we need is found in the Lord Jesus. So then, the final greetings, verses 21 to 23. Now, we often skip over these little verses at the end of each of these letters that Paul wrote. They're a bit like "Yours sincerely," only extended. However, these verses do show that the Philippian church is part of a growing network of churches across the Roman Empire. He's sending greetings from the Christians in Rome. He has people with him. At least we know that Archippus and Luke are with him. We know that from Acts, but there may well be others by this stage. And then when he says, "All the believers here, all the God's people send you greetings," you can have a good look at the list in Romans 16, which I've spoken on before. There's a long list of people who are Christians in Rome that Paul knew already, and presumably there were others, because several of those people, it says, and their household. And so there's quite a group of Christians, several groups probably, in different households in Rome at this stage, the centre of the empire. If you looked from the outside at that sprinkling of Christian groups across Asia Minor, some in, of course, what we now know as Palestine and so on, Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey, into Greece, these little groups. You would think, what chance is this of growing into a major movement? This is going to just die, you know, like there's not enough to make a difference. Millions of other people who basically hold to the Greek and Roman gods. What chance have they got of surviving? And yet we know they did. And there is no hint ever in Paul's letters to say that he saw that as impossible, that he saw that these little groups would not spread and grow and change the world, which they did. And he then says, he also says that there are believers in Caesar's household. This is a bit like, you know, infiltrating the enemy. In chapter 1, which I looked at a few weeks ago, it mentions that it's become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And for all we know, by this stage, after Paul had been in Rome for a couple of years and had a guard guarding him all the time, that some of them had heard the gospel several times. And clearly some people, even within Caesar's household, had become Christians. That's an enormous encouragement. And never be surprised where the gospel might reach. It's like sort of cracks, isn't it? It's like things like how ivy cracks walls, all that way where the Spirit of God, it's impossible to withstand the Spirit of God. And so this is a beautiful book. Tony is quite right that I like it. He does too, obviously, because he's memorised it. And I recommend it's a short book, take you probably 15 minutes to read. I recommend that you become better acquainted with it. And this is our last week with Philippians, and so what I'd like us to do is to read together some of what I call the shining verses. There are some special verses that stand out in Philippians that I really love, and what I hope you will remember from some of these verses and take them to heart. So what I'll do, I'll read the verse, and can you join in out loud with the words that are in bold? I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And the next one. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And this wonderful this passage, which is probably an early Christian hymn, where Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I want to actually comment on those verses. today. That verse that says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. At home group during the week, one of the things we discussed was, were we pursued by God or did we pursue him? And of course there is a bit of, there is something of both in people coming to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. I want to encourage you, if this is not where you're at, if you have not come to know the Lord Jesus yourself and have a relationship with God through him, to seriously consider that and to do something about it. Paul had the experience of when Christ Jesus took hold of him, it was a blinding light and a totally stunning experience on the Damascus Road. That doesn't happen to many of us. But if we do not find out what God wants to get hold of us for, we will never fulfill what he wants for us in our lives. We are made in his image. St. Augustine wrote that you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We can be as successful as we like in financial terms, social terms and so on, and it is all dust and ashes unless we know the purpose for which we were made. And we were made to know God. And Jesus died to make that possible. Jesus died to make us his own. I encourage you, if you have not come into that sort of relationship with the Lord Jesus, to do something about it and to talk to somebody, pray with somebody to make that your own. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I would go so far as to say that you are not here today by accident. That if you are here, there is some evidence that God has been calling you and that something in you has been responding. And I urge you to take that further step of commitment. Let's read the next verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that next verse. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I can do all this through him who gives me strength, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So these are for me the shining, what I call the shining verses of Philippians. I hope that you might be able to memorise some of these. And I also hope that we can treasure these wonderful truths and that by God's grace, they will become an essential part of our lives. Thank you.